Daniel 5, verse 1. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God which had been in Jerusalem, and the kings and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron and wood and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers that have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. But I have heard of you, that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of that majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in his pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which you do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tikal Apasan. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tikal, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. I invite Rick up now to preach from that word.
Good morning, everyone. It's our last time together, so it's a mixture of feeling a bit sad and a bit relieved all rolled together for me. So it's been a great weekend. We've loved being with you all. We're going to tackle the whole of chapter 5 together now. The first thing you probably noticed just reading this now was that Nebuchadnezzar is gone. For the last 4 chapters, he's been there right in the thick of every account. We get to chapter 5 and he's just gone. And he's probably been dead for a little over 20 years by this stage. We might think, well, why did Daniel fast forward 20 years without giving us any detail of what happened? He doesn't give us any information about what happened between the death of Nebuchadnezzar and this new fella, Belshazzar. We might like a bit of information there, but let's remember Daniel's writing as a Jew in captivity, and his primary focus is not recording the movements of Babylonian kings. His primary focus is recording the movements of the King of Kings, the King of Heaven. And he's never lost sight of the fact that his God, the God of Israel, is completely in control of everything. He knows that kings come and kings go, armies come and armies go, but his God sits on the throne in heaven and remains. He's never lost sight of that fact. And he never loses an opportunity to tell earthly kings that they're not really the be-all and end-all. For example, in chapter 2:37, he said, "You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory." He repeatedly told earthly kings, "The only reason you're sitting on this throne is because my God, whom I worship, put you there." And he writes his book from this perspective. Kings come, kings go, but God's kingdom endures forever. And so he's got no qualms about fast-forwarding 20 years into the future because he's tracing the big movements of his king, the King of Heaven. Now, his heavenly perspective doesn't just affect the way that he writes. It actually affects the way that he lives his life every single day. We've seen this time and again. We've seen that this perspective has enabled him to live a life of devotion, even during disarray. And he's had this unyielding resolve and an unceasing prayerfulness and this unconditional obedience and an uncompromising honesty. All these things stem back to the fact that he has an unearthly hope in the King of Kings. His hope isn't in the goodwill of a pagan king. His hope isn't in his great intellect, and he had a great intellect. His hope isn't in his cunning or his charisma, or his connections. His hope, his security, his confidence is unearthly. He has a heavenly hope. And I think if he'd lived long enough to hear it, I'm sure he would have been a great fan of Martin Luther's hymn, "Mighty Fortress is Our God." Because God was his fortress, God was his rock. God was his first and his last wall of defense. And that's why he can look this king, Belshazzar, in the eye. We saw it there in verse 23 and say, "My God holds your breath in his hands." That's a bold thing to say to a pagan king. But Daniel believes it with every fiber of his being. And so all his courage, all of his convictions, I think, can be traced back to the fact that he has an unearthly hope. And so this is the perspective I want us to think from today. And we're going to see a huge contrast between two guys. One of them is Belshazzar, a pagan king. His hope, his confidence is the walls of Babylon. It's an earthly hope. Daniel, on the other hand, has a heavenly hope. He is absolutely confident in his God. And so we're going to learn from, hopefully, the negative example of Belshazzar, and then also from the positive example of Daniel. And you're going to notice that we'll be thinking a lot about walls. We're going to think about the trouble within the walls, then the writing on the wall, misplaced confidence in the wall, on the other side of the wall, breaching the wall, and then we'll wrap things up by thinking about your wall, what you are trusting in. So that's where we're heading this morning. So first point, let's think about the trouble going on within the walls of Babylon. So look with me at verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. We read this. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. So we're introduced here to a brand new Babylonian king. And based on this verse alone, we might think, oh, it doesn't look like there's trouble in Babylon. Things seem to be just peachy. There's a new king, there's crowds of nobles, there's wine, there's feasting. Things look fantastic in Babylon. That's just not true, though. And we know this because even though the book of Daniel skips over a lot of ground, between chapter 4 and chapter 5, using secular historians and a couple of other passages from Scripture, we can piece together roughly what happened between Nebuchadnezzar's death and the rise of Belshazzar. Here's what happened. After Nebuchadnezzar's madness, he reigned peacefully for perhaps another 10 or 15 years. None of these dates are concrete, but maybe 10 or 15 years until he passed away in 562 BC. He was around 82, 83 years old when he finally died. And he had a good reign. He really did. From a human perspective, he had a very good reign. For 43 years, he ruled Babylon. He built this amazing city with wonderful features. He pulled together nations from around the world. He conquered the world. He had an incredibly good reign. Babylon had flourished under King Nebuchadnezzar. But then he passed away and things began to get ugly. His son, Amel-Marduk, became the new king of Babylon. He lasted 2 years until he was assassinated by his brother-in-law, Nergal-Sarnessar. And so Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law ended up on the throne in Babylon. But Nergal-Sarnessar, he reigned for about 5 years and then he just died in the prime of his life from seeming natural causes. And so his son, Labashi-Marduk, who was still only a boy, took the throne in Babylon. Apparently people didn't want to be ruled by a boy, and so there was a coup and Labashi-Marduk was murdered. Who became king next? Well, one of the men involved in the coup, a man by the name of Nabonidus. We can't be sure of this, but it makes the best sense of all the information. It seems that Nabonidus may have been married to one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters. And to that daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, Nabonidus had a son. And his son's name was Belshazzar. And so Nebuchadnezzar, he ruled for 43 years, a good, solid rule. He achieved so much. But over the next 20 years, his son reigned, then his son-in-law reigned, then his grandson reigned, then a different son-in-law reigned, and then a different grandson reigned. There was trouble in Babylon. Assassinations, deaths, coups, and general unrest. There's trouble within the walls of Babylon. Now Nabonidus, that's Belshazzar's father, he was a little bit eccentric. He didn't worship the traditional Babylonian gods, so people thought he was a bit weird. And he didn't really want to live in Babylon, so that made him a little bit weirder again. And in his strangeness, he made his son Belshazzar co-regent of the city of Babylon, and he disappeared for a whole decade and set up his royal residence in another place and went out campaigning. And so technically speaking, Belshazzar was never the king of Babylon, but to all intents and purposes, he was the king of Babylon because he was there for a decade running the show there. And this is actually hinted at in the passage that Doug just read, because Belshazzar keeps saying, whoever tells me the writing on the wall will be made third in the kingdom. The normal deal was to be made second in the kingdom. But he says, I'll make you third, because he was the one in second position under Nabonidus, his father. So things are messy in Babylon at this point. The days of solid, strong, consistent rule ended with Nebuchadnezzar's passing. Things are just messy. Belshazzar figures, well, messy or not, I'm going to throw a party. And in verse 1, we see him inviting 1,000 of his lords along to this party. It's a big deal, a huge deal. And this wasn't a family kind of party. This was a wild, crazy, immoral, anything goes kind of party. But we see very early in the piece it just goes downhill rapidly, because Belshazzar begins to mock the God of Israel. Maybe not with his words, but certainly with his actions. Because remember back in chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar had raided the temple in Jerusalem and he brought back a bunch of artifacts from the temple. Cups and plates and things like that. And Belshazzar says, let's go and get all the plundered things from Jerusalem and let's eat and drink off those plates, off those utensils, while we worship our pagan gods. And this wasn't a matter of, well, those Israelites, they've got good dinner sets, and our Babylonian ones, they're pretty ordinary. No, this was Babylon, city of gold. They had plenty of fine dinner sets of their own, but he deliberately wants to mock the God of Israel. Without giving too much away, Babylon's at war at this point. The Medes and the Persians have been fighting. The Medes and the Persians have been sweeping across the world, taking city after city. And the Babylonians know that the Medes and Persians want Babylon. They want the capital. They want the city. And in a seeming display of courage, maybe he wants to bolster the men's confidence, he brings out the vessels of his defeated enemies and says, look, we're the mighty Babylonians. Even the fabled God of Israel couldn't save his people from us. We're the Babylonians. We crushed the Israelites. Their God could not stop us. And perhaps he's got all these lords together. Perhaps they're all feeling anxious about the Medo-Persian armies on the other side of the wall. And Belshazzar says, come on, guys, remember, we conquered the God of Israel. Be brave, be strong, be courageous. And verse 4 tells us, once all the stolen vessels from Jerusalem have been brought out, they start using them and they start praising the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. So all the various idols of Babylon start being praised. Remember how we crushed Jerusalem and defeated the God of Israel. And so throughout it all, God is being mocked. And so there is trouble within the walls of Babylon. There's trouble in terms of this unstable rule. There's trouble in terms of them mocking the God of Israel. It's all going downhill rapidly. That's when we're introduced to the writing on the wall. And what happens next seems like it would be well suited to a horror movie, doesn't it? Of course, there's nothing demonic, there's nothing satanic about what happens here. Perhaps this was an angel just partly revealing himself. But look at verse 5. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked together against each other. He is terrified. He's absolutely in fear of his life. We would be too if we saw a hand floating above us writing on the wall. He's understandably afraid. But I don't think he's just worried about this hand floating on the wall, writing. I think he's worried about the message that there is there as well, because he's in the middle of mocking the God of Israel. And suddenly something supernatural happens and a message is given to him. And like his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, he must know this bodes badly for him. He's in the middle of mocking the God of Israel and suddenly a supernatural message is given to him. The way that happens, that's terrifying. The fact that there's a message written to him, that's terrifying. So what's he do? He makes the exact same play that Nebuchadnezzar had made twice before him. And he calls in the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. He calls in all the supernatural specialists and says, if you can tell me what this means, I will reward you greatly. You'll be clothed in purple. You'll be given a gold chain. You'll become third ruler in the kingdom. Tell me this writing and what it means, and you will be rich and famous and powerful. It's a pretty good offer. All the men standing there would have loved to have told him what that message said. But once again, they say, sorry, king, we just can't help you. They must have been sick of saying that. Every time it was fail, 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 fail. They didn't have a great track record of interpreting dreams and visions and strange writing on the wall. And so the king starts to panic. What am I going to do? Even my wise men cannot help me. What am I going to do? That's when we're told that the queen comes in. A lot of commentators assume that this is actually Belshazzar's mother, the queen, Nabonidus' wife. And if this is true, this is actually King Nebuchadnezzar's daughter speaking. It's quite likely. And she approaches Belshazzar and says, I know someone who can help you. And look at how she describes Daniel in verse 11. It's amazing this is coming from a Babylonian. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. It's quite the recommendation. Just let me comment on that expression, in the days of your father. I've just said that Nebuchadnezzar was probably Belshazzar's grandfather. But here it says, your father, Nebuchadnezzar. What we should realize is that it was very common to talk about your ancestors as your father. The Israelites talked about Father Abraham, not because he was their biological father, but because he was their father's 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 father. And so there's really no complication here. Your father, meaning your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. And notice what the queen says. She says, well, it's really quite the recommendation about Daniel. As I said before, coming from a pagan, she says, there is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. She's really got some understanding of the God of Israel. Where did she get that from? Presumably, she'd been there when Nebuchadnezzar had been humbled and gone mad. That would have been the talk of the palace during that period of time. Presumably, she talked with Nebuchadnezzar at the end of that. She knew something of the God of Israel. We don't know if she loved him. We don't know if she was saved. We don't know anything about her. But we do know that she thinks incredibly highly of Daniel. And she basically says, there's no one like Daniel. No one can help you like this man, Daniel. And she doesn't say, Daniel's just this great guy. He's gifted, he's talented, he can help you. She traces it all back to God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. What happens next? I think this shows us just how terrified Belshazzar is, because he actually calls in Daniel. He and his lords have just been making a mockery of the God of Israel, and yet now he's so scared that he calls in a man who's empowered by the God of Israel to tell him the meaning of the writing on the wall. And in a flash, God turns the tables on Belshazzar, because now he's actually forced to run to the God that he's just been mocking. He's in the process of discovering the truth of Galatians 6:7. God will not be mocked, and a man will reap what he sows. God always has the last word. So Daniel's sent for. Belshazzar's so scared he swallows his pride and runs to the God he's been mocking. Daniel's sent for. Daniel shuffles into the presence of the king, and he's shuffling because he's in his early 80s at this stage. He's an old man. But even in his old age, he hasn't lost an ounce of his devotion to the Lord. He's been in Babylon for over 60 years, exposed to all this false religion, exposed to all these pressures, exposed to all sorts of immorality, all sorts of temptations for over 60 years. And yet, here he is, still standing strong for the Lord. Remember where it started? Back in chapter 1, with that resolution to remain devoted to God no matter what. And here he is in his 80s, and he's actually lived his whole life faithfully serving the Lord. He hasn't got tired of serving the Lord. He's faithfully soldiered on into his 80s. He's a wonderful encouragement to us. God's Spirit has empowered him to faithfully serve God for that many years. So he shuffles into the king's presence. And it's clear here from the very beginning, Daniel's absolutely and completely confident in his God. Because he's not interested in anything that Belshazzar can give him. He's not worried about Belshazzar's favour or about his gifts. Because Belshazzar repeats his offer there in verse 16. If you can read the writing on the wall, Daniel, I'll give you a purple robe, you'll get a gold chain, you'll be third in the kingdom. It's a pretty good offer. Daniel, you'll have power, you'll have influence, you'll be rich. It's a pretty tempting offer. But not for Daniel. He has an unearthly hope. He has a heavenly hope. And he's not interested in anything that this pagan king can give him. Look at his boldness in verse 17. And Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. That's confidence. That's perspective. I don't want your gifts. I don't want your promotion. No, thank you. I'm living for something more. I'm living for a different kingdom. You see, his hope isn't in bricks and mortar and in armies and in money and in power. His hope is completely in his God. And so he says, no, keep your gifts. And you know, as it turns out, he would have been third ruler in the kingdom for a few hours, tops. Wouldn't have been a very good deal. If his hope had been in that promotion, in those earthly things, he would have been sorely disappointed. Could have enjoyed them for a few hours. Just before he reads the writing on the wall, though, he actually points the finger at Belshazzar and he preaches this very personal, hard-hitting sermon, exposing his pride and his misplaced confidence. He preaches to Belshazzar and he exposes that he has completely got it all wrong. His confidence is in a wall. His confidence is in a city. It's in an army instead of being in the God who holds his breath in his hands. So let's think about Belshazzar's misplaced confidence in the wall. Let me tell you a little bit first about the city of Babylon. It was an amazing city. It was filled with beautiful gardens, including the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. The river Euphrates flowed right through the city, under the walls and out the other side. The whole thing was surrounded by these massive, impressive, incredible walls. And these walls, along with the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, they were among the seven ancient wonders of the world. Because we've only got ruins today, we can't be sure exactly how long and wide and high these walls were, but taking the most conservative figures, none of the historians agree, but taking the most conservative figures, the walls were at least 18 k's long, they were at least 10 metres thick so that chariots could pass one another on the top, and they were at least 25 metres high. So 18 kilometres long, 10 metres wide, and 25 metres high. And they're the most conservative figures. One historian claims they're 100 metres tall, which kind of boggles the mind, but these were impressive walls. And jutting up from the perimeter of these walls, all around were these big towers just sticking up way above the rest of the wall, where soldiers could be posted so they could see far and wide and spot any enemies that were approaching. And so the walls were magnificent walls. They were fabled. They were legendary walls. And the ancient writers tell us that they were completely impenetrable. There was no technology of the day that could bust through the walls of Babylon. The gates weren't an option either. They had these incredible gates, and when they were bolted shut, nothing could get through these gates. The author Xenophon, who records the taking of Babylon, he said that even a siege wasn't going to work in Babylon because they had so much food stored up inside, and they had an unlimited water supply with the Euphrates flowing right through the city. And so Babylon was this fortress, and in the time of Belshazzar, the walls had protected the city for years and years and years and years. They were legendary. And Belshazzar is sitting inside these walls thinking, no one can touch me. I'm safe in the city of Babylon. And so even though the Medo-Persian army, it's on the move, they want to take the city, Belshazzar thinks they're not going to get through these walls. They were his confidence. They were his security. So there he is throwing this feast, safely tucked away within the walls of Babylon, and the hand appears, writes on the wall, and suddenly his confidence disappears. Suddenly he's terrified. So he calls in Daniel, and Daniel begins to speak. And he tells the story of Babylon. And it's not a story that starts with the strength of Babylon. It's a story that starts with the strength of God. And he says, O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. So Nebuchadnezzar didn't take a kingdom for himself. God gave him that kingdom. And Daniel says, Belshazzar, your grandfather, he didn't take it. He was given it. You should know that. You should be aware of that. And it was my God, the God of Israel, who gave it to him. But then he gives him a bit more of a history lesson in verse 20. We talked about this yesterday, didn't we? But when his heart was lifted up, Nebuchadnezzar's, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he goes through that whole account of him going crazy and thinking he was a cow and eating grass and all of that. And he concludes this little history lesson by saying this. God did it so that Nebuchadnezzar knew the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he wishes, chooses. It's a very confronting history lesson. Daniel here is saying, my God is behind it all. Your history, your power, your glory as a nation is not because you're great. It's because my God is great and he gave it all to you. And verse 22 is very telling. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. None of this is new to Belshazzar. He knew it. He knew what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He knew it had been humbled. He knew it all. And yet he has rejected all that he's heard, and here he is mocking the God of Israel as he's feasting with his lords. And so Belshazzar has mocked God, he's challenged God, he's forgotten God. And Daniel brings all this back to his mind and says, you need to know why this writing is on the wall. It's because of your sin, it's because of your pride, it's because you're challenging the one true God. And look at how powerfully, I think this is one of the key verses in this chapter. Look at how powerfully Daniel expresses things in verse 23. The God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways you have not glorified. That's a humbling verse. That's a confronting verse for all of us. God holds our breath in his hands. Right now we're breathing. We're not even thinking about it. God's holding that breath in his hands. He could say, stop breathing, we would stop breathing. We don't often think about that. But he holds our breath in his hands. And Daniel says, Belshazzar, you should be praising and exalting and crying out to the God who holds your breath in his hands, holds your breath in his hands. And instead, you're mocking him. That's a dangerous thing that you're doing. And Belshazzar is about to discover that his confidence was in all the wrong things rather than in the God who gave him breath. So what did the writing on the wall mean? I'll tell you in a moment. Let's think for a minute about what was going on the other side of the wall. Because there's an interesting parallel account from secular history. As this is going on in the walls, there's a lot of stuff going on the other side of the walls which meshes together beautifully with the biblical account. And one of the things I've loved about studying Daniel is just how much the biblical account does tie in with archaeological discoveries and what other historians have written. The whole way through my studies, I'm just reminded of the fact that this is absolute real history, every single bit of it. And it ties together beautifully. And we see this here, because on the other side of the wall, the Medes and the Persians, they're gathering their armies together. They've been crushing resistance, but they want the city of Babylon. That's the prize above all other prizes. But they've got this problem. They cannot get through these rotten walls. The walls of Babylon are fabled, they're legendary. They cannot get through the walls. They're too high to get over. They're too thick to bust through. The gates are rock solid. They can't get in there. Think that there's no weakness. And so they start thinking and exploring and planning. How are we going to get through the walls? And they discover that where the Euphrates River runs into the city, there are these iron gates protecting the inlet, these iron bars. But they actually don't go all the way to the bottom of the riverbed. They go a long way down into the water, to be sure, but they don't go all the way to the bottom of the river. They think, okay, there's a weakness right there. But there's a problem. It's hard for anyone to swim down under these bars and get back up the other side, but it's impossible for a soldier to do that carrying a shield and a sword. And they think, that's the only weakness we can find, so we're going to have to try and exploit that weakness. And so they come up with a plan, and it's a pretty major plan. They decide that out of sight of the city, they're going to dig a whopping big channel and redirect the Euphrates River. And the idea being that the bulk of the river would flow in a different direction, the river would drop, and they could just march the army straight up the dry riverbed under the iron bars and into the city. It was a huge plan, a brilliant plan. The only thing that remained was the matter of timing. When would be the best time to redirect the Euphrates and launch the attack? Somehow they get wind of the fact that Belshazzar is planning on throwing a massive party for 1,000 of his lords. And they think, fantastic. There's no better time to attack a city than when all the lords and rulers are rolling around drunk on the floor. So the plan sorted, the timing sorted. Now they've just got to start digging, leave the last bit of the river intact before busting that down so that the river can be redirected. So they've got their plan sorted out. And so on the other side of the wall, the Medes and Persians are busy digging their channel to redirect the river. Meanwhile, back within the walls, Daniel is about to tell Belshazzar what the writing means. So fifth point, breaching the wall. Daniel reads the writing on the wall, and he says this in verse 25. Mene, mene, tekel, apazin. We're not told why Belshazzar couldn't read this, but Daniel, he can read it and he can understand it, and it literally means something like numbered, weighed, and divided. And Daniel gives a full explanation of numbered, weighed, and divided. And he says, this is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And so we discover the writing on the wall is a prophecy of judgment against Belshazzar, a prophecy declaring the end of the Babylonian Empire and the beginning of the reign of the Medes and Persians. And it's not a different prophecy, because even as Daniel is reading the white writing that's engraved into the wall, the Euphrates River is dropping on the other side of the wall and no one even knows what's going on. Judgment is looming. It's just around the corner. And we get the impression that no one in the palace had any idea it was so close, because despite what Daniel said earlier, he is promoted. He's given a purple robe. He's given a golden chain. Belshazzar presumably believes the end is coming, but he has no idea how close it is, because he finds the time to actually promote Daniel. You wouldn't do that if you had 3 hours left. But the end is coming. The end is near. The river drops. The army marches under the gate when no one expects it, in the middle of the party, and they destroy all resistance. They capture Belshazzar and they kill him. Verse 30 and 31 says, that very night, this was swift judgment, that very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So the Medo-Persian army, they just sneak in and they take the city. And again, we see the Medo-Persian army being used by God to judge the wickedness of Babylon, just as the Babylonians had been used to punish and discipline Israel. God's sovereign over it all. He's moving nations to do what he wants them to do. It's incredible. But I want us to see how quickly the judgment fell on Belshazzar. Earlier that night, he'd been eating, drinking, partying, mocking the God of Israel. A few hours later, he's dead. A few hours later, God's judgment has fallen. Why? Because the God who held his breath in his hands decided that he should breathe no longer. He was proud, he was arrogant, all his hope was in the walls of Babylon, and God's judgment fell on him. You know, 2,500 years later, all that's left of Belshazzar's great hope is left in ruins. The great city of Babylon, it's no longer. You can see a bit of crumbled brickwork here in the picture. But Belshazzar's great hope, his great boast, it's gone. Now, just out of interest, this is actually taken from the roof of Saddam Hussein's summer palace. So that gives you a bit of an idea of where Babylon was. Belshazzar's hope was in something that's crumbled, something that's gone. The walls are in ruins. The walls have collapsed. He trusted in the wrong thing. What happened to Daniel in all this? Well, in the providence of God, he survived that takeover. And come chapter 6, we see that he actually ends up in a position of influence and power in the Medo-Persian Empire. God just keeps protecting Daniel in this amazing way. But you know, even if Daniel had died that very night, even if he had been killed with others in the palace, he would have gone to have been with the Lord he loved. Because his hope was in something different. He had an unearthly hope. He was trusting in a wall that could never crumble. He was trusting in a wall that couldn't be breached. No king, no kingdom, no army, no invasion could take away that which he was trusting in. He had an unearthly hope. And his hope, it reminds me of King David's hope, found in Psalm 18. David said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Daniel's hope, like David's before him, was in God. And that hope, that confidence, that gave him the ability to live his life of devotion, an uncompromising life of devotion, even during the disarray of captivity. What about you? What about me? What about our wall? So let me ask you personally, what is your wall? 6 point, last point. Who do you think you resemble more in this account? Are you more like Belshazzar, trusting in bricks and gates and armies? Or are you more like Daniel, trusting in God, who is sovereign over bricks and gates and armies. You know, most people today are more like Belshazzar. God gave Belshazzar that kingdom. But in his hardness of heart, he began to trust in the kingdom instead of in the God who gave him that kingdom. And nothing much is different today, is it? So many people trust in their bank balance instead of trusting in the God who gave them a bank balance. So many people trust in their health instead of trusting in the God who has given them a measure of health. So many people trust in their career instead of in the God who actually gave them that career. So many people trust in their friends instead of in the God who gave them those friends. And then so many people trust in their own resilience, their own gifts, instead of in the God who gave them that resilience and who gave them those gifts. It's so easy, isn't it, to place all our confidence in the gifts that God has given us instead of in the God who gave them to us. But when we do that, we're acting like Belshazzar. We're effectively saying to God, well, I don't really need you because I've got a house, a car, money in the bank, I've got health, I've got friends, I've got beauty, I've got intelligence, whatever. And we forget that our security comes not from the gifts we have, but from the giver of every good gift. We've got to remember, don't we, that God holds our every breath in his hands. If we place our confidence in anything else, we are acting like Belshazzar, and it's sorely misplaced confidence. You know, one day is going to be our last day. One day will be my last day. One day will be your last day. And no matter how wonderful your life may have been, you cannot take anything with you beyond the grave. Just like Belshazzar, all your money, all your possessions, everything you've worked to build will be taken away from you in an instant. One day your kingdom, no matter how impressive, will be gone. And if you've got a heart like Belshazzar's, full of pride, full of self, a heart that's empty of love for God, you'll find yourself in that last day standing before God, and he will say something to you like, "Mene, mene, tekel, apazu." Your days have been numbered. Your kingdom is finished. Your deeds have been weighed, and they have been found wanting. And now you'll be divided. You'll be separated from all that is good, all that's holy, all that's pure. You'll be sent to hell. Numbered, weighed, divided. That's the future for anyone who follows in Belshazzar's footsteps. That's the future for anyone who trusts in bricks and armies and money and anything apart from God. That's the future for anyone who ignores and rejects the God who holds their breath in his hands. You know, you can't build a wall around your life to protect you from death. You can't build a wall around your life to protect you from judgment. You can't do it. The writing's on the wall. The future is certain. So please don't follow in Belshazzar's footsteps. Rather, follow in Daniel's. He loved God. He lived for God. All his confidence was in God. God was his rock, his strength, his fortress. And we should be the same. And through trusting in Jesus' finished work on the cross, God can become your rock and strength and fortress. Because on the day of judgment, if you're trusting in Christ, it won't be your good deeds trying to outweigh your bad deeds. Rather, it will be Jesus' good deeds, Jesus' sacrifice put on your account that will bring the scales crashing down on the side of forgiveness and mercy and entrance into heaven. Don't be like Belshazzar. Don't trust in anything less than God. Don't trust in anything less than Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. Because God holds your breath in his hands, and one day you will meet him. If you're a Christian, you might think, well, what's this mean for me? How does this apply for me? I think everything we've talked about this weekend can be traced back to the fact that Daniel had an unearthly hope. His heavenly perspective. I think that's the secret to his devotion during disarray. The fact that he lived for 60 years in the pagan capital of the world and stood strong for the Lord can be traced back to the fact that his hope was in a different kingdom. He wasn't trusting in anything else. And if you over the course of the weekend have been inspired by Daniel, if over the course of the weekend you thought, I'd love to have the resolve and the obedience and the honesty, I'd love to have the Christian character of Daniel. Now, let me suggest that Daniel-like devotion is only possible when God's kingdom becomes more real to you than your little kingdom. I'll say that again. Daniel-like devotion is only possible when God's kingdom becomes more real to you than your little kingdom. If you want to be more like Daniel, if you want to remain devoted to God even during disarray, you've got to get your eyes on God and on his kingdom, and you've got to keep them there. I believe the secret to devotion during disarray is having an unearthly hope. I hope the weekend's been helpful. It's been helpful for me. I've loved preparing this. Thank you for having me. How about we pray? Father God, we're so grateful for the book of Daniel. We're so grateful for the things that you have taught us and that we've been able to learn. Lord, we readily admit that so often we trust in the wrong things. So often our hope is in our health or in our house or in our job or in something that is less than you. But Father, help us to realize that all our hope needs to be in the giver of all good gifts instead of in the gift itself. Father, we pray for any here today who don't yet know you. May they not trust in anything apart from you. I pray that they will see that you are the only wall that can protect them. You're the only fortress. And Father, we know that through the death of your Son, forgiveness is possible and an entrance into your kingdom is possible. And so I pray that where people don't yet know you, there will be repentance of sin, there will be faith placed in Jesus, and we pray that lives may be changed. Father, I ask that as we head home to our different places, to our different jobs, different families, I ask that we will be determined to remain devoted to you. Lord, you know what tomorrow holds. We don't. You know what temptations we will face. We don't. Father, we pray that by our time together, you will have equipped us to face tomorrow. And we pray that we will stand strong for you, that we will shine brightly for you. And we pray that we have great joy in you because you're a wonderful God and a wonderful Savior. And so we thank you again for our time together. And we pray that its blessing won't be short-lived, but that it will carry on into the future. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.